What must I do to be saved? That's a question that is vitally important in every generation. We should be asking that question to Jesus, intently searching the Holy Writ of God to find out the answer to that question, and we can. My mission as a gospel preacher is to help you to find God's answer to that particular question so that disciples can be made. I want you to persuade not to be delayed in answering it. As we looked last Sunday morning at both men and women in the first century, were finding the answers and responding and becoming Christians as a result of the teaching in the book, the Acts of the Apostles. The mission of Jesus was to give himself as a sacrifice to save us. And he fulfilled his mission, and once that mission was accomplished upon the earth, he handed it off to his chosen delegates, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, and they also took that mission upon themselves, and we in 2025, we need to take that mission onto ourselves. We need to become a disciple, and we need to help others also become disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a mission. It's a grand mission. Actually, it's a great mission. And that brings me to the Great Commission. And so we'll talk about the Great Commission this morning for a few moments, where individuals become disciples and they are made disciples. I happen to have a commentary series by the name of Gospel Advocate, a very good commentary series indeed. And W.C.E.W. Doris has written in his commentary that he wrote in Mark about this concept, the Great Commission. He said it is commonly called a commission, and properly so, because he committed to the apostles what they had not before received, the authority to preach the gospel and to publish the conditions of salvation. That's very distinctly said and should be the very purpose of this mission. Jesus was getting ready to leave this earth, as we read earlier in the scripture reading, that he ascended into heaven. But before he ascended into heaven, he challenged his disciples with this mission. And that's what we're thinking about today. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke spoke on the mission in a few words before the Son of God ascended into heaven. And so we're going to take these three different gospel accounts of the Great Commission, and we're going to look at 3 points from each one that I think is relative and really important for us to understand and make application. So let's begin with probably the greatest of the three, the one that comes from Matthew's account of the gospel. I'm going to read each one at the beginning, and then we'll start dissecting it together. In Matthew's account, Jesus came and spoke to them in verse 18, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, I think we gather very clearly from Matthew's account about the authority or the power that emanates from the one who's divine, Jesus the Christ. As he says there in the first point, speaking to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If you were with us in the first sermon, you may recall that I had spoken of what Paul had taught the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. Let me just simply reinforce that once again by looking at what Paul said beginning in verse 15. In reference to Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him, or Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so it should not surprise us to a conclusion that Paul draws. In verse 18, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Jesus was sent here with a mission. Jesus fulfilled his mission. He died for humanity, was buried and rose the third day. And now he's beginning to take his rightful place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as he is leaving, he's reminding them, I have all power, I have all authority. He has merited that which none of us can. He has all power and authority on this earth and in all the universe that man can dream of. He is the authority figure that we trust. Therefore, he is the head of the church. He is the king of the kingdom. And I tell you what, friends, I can't do that. I am not the head of the church. This is not Ken Sills' church here. And I tell you what, there's no such thing as a man's church that's pleasing unto God. Pope Francis, he's not the head of the church. And you're not going to be able to go on these great TV evangelists and see them as head of anything in heaven or on earth. You're not going to be able to go to these denominational theological bodies and they're the supreme rulers and rule makers for their churches. No, it's true that Jesus, he is the head of his church, and that's the way it is. Jesus is the Savior of the body, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. If you're looking for salvation, if you want to be saved by the power of God, it begins with understanding this principle. All authority is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And as a result of that, we go to the second point in the Great Commission, where he says, go therefore, understanding this point, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of this wonderful principle, we can see that we are obligated to recognize the very mission that he had, which is salvation. He wants to save individuals. He wants to make disciples. And so he now commissions or sends his apostles on the mission, go and make disciples. Now, if you're reading a King James Bible, you'll see go and teach them. Well, actually, if you happen to look at the difference that's there, it's in the Greek. Remember, this is English translated from the Greek text. And the Greek word there actually is understood in the transitive or the moving sense, so as to make a disciple via teaching. Maybe a better translation would be teach to make disciples. But that's really what the word means. Make disciples via that which they were going to be teaching. In Acts chapter 14, this same word is used in verse 21. In Acts 14 and in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made disciples. Well, if you have your King James, and taught them to make them followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, as you keep reading this, go make disciples. How would that be accomplished? Baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. Or we may say baptizing them by the authority of the Father, by the authority of the Son, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, because that's what the expression in the name refers to, by the authority. It's, for example, if we would happen to send an ambassador to a foreign country, that ambassador, let's say we're sending them to England, the ambassador would come to the government of England and say, I come to you in the name of the United States government. We understand that to mean I come to you by the authority of the United States government. And it's the same idea, by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Godhead, the divine nature is in complete agreement that one is made a disciple via baptism. Now, some in our generation would like to say, how in the world does that work? You're saying that's how it's accomplished. How in the world does the Bible teach that that's accomplished by baptism makes disciples? Well, I'm glad you're asking that question if you are, because the New Testament makes it pretty clear through Paul's writing to the Romans. So if you'd look in Romans chapter 6, here's people that have been graciously saved. And they may ask a question, should we continue in sin that grace abounds? Paul said, no, you've died. And he explains what he means by that we've died to sin. in verse 3, "Or do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from their sins." That's the mechanism. By the authority of Jesus of Nazareth, by the authority of the Christ, we are baptized so that we can be freed from our sins. In other words, we go down into the baptismal waters as sinners, and we come out of the baptismal waters as saints, or holy ones, or sanctified, or freed by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, shed at his death. We can contact it when we're buried with him, and we're raised to be free in Christ Jesus. And so now we are free in Christ Jesus, and that makes us disciples. And so as we continue to go down through here, once we get to that point where we become disciples, then the rest of the mission is teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. He's telling the 12, which actually at this very moment is just 11. Remember, Judas Iscariot has gone out and killed himself. And so we have the apostles, the 11 of these believers, that they were to go out there and teach these commands. We see that it's clearly done when we open up our Bibles to the book of Acts and the establishment of the Lord's church. In Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 41, these individuals that were taught by Peter and the rest of the apostles, it says there they gladly received his word. They were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching or instruction. And they're doing exactly what this great mission was that Jesus had placed before them. That they went out there and taught them the truth that Jesus has all authority. And as a result of that, you need to become one of his followers or disciples. You do that by being baptized. These individuals, glad they received that, were baptized, and now they're commanding them the things that Jesus taught. They're doing exactly what Jesus gave them in mission. They're following that commission, and we're seeing it play out in good standing. And that's exactly what we need to do. It's the same thing today. If you want to be in good standing with God, believe that Jesus has all authority, be baptized to become a follower, and obey the commands that he has given. And so that's the way that Matthew has written it for us to understand. Let's look at the way that we have it written for us in the gospel according to Mark. We're looking there in Mark chapter 16 in verses 15 through 18. I know there may be some argument among some that would say, Ken, we really can't trust that Mark's last 12 verses belong in the gospel at all. I do not believe that. I've said very often, and you've heard me say it, I know many of you are probably tired of me hearing me say it, but when it comes to these last 12 verses of Mark, I'm like my old buddy Chuck, like I talked about last week, Charlton Heston. Remember when he stood in an NRA convention and he held up a rifle and he said, "From my cold, dead hands"? That's how I feel about Mark 16 in verses 15 through 18, "From my cold, dead hands, you're taking it away from me." No, these verses belong in Scripture. And Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Those are the words that come from Jesus as Mark has written them for us. The focus here, not so much on the authority, although we know that he has it. I think it's a little bit more at the beginning of this, the universality of this great mission. And what do I mean by universality? This expression, go into all the world. Go unto every creature. Every person from any nation under the sun. Now, I know when I say that, it might surprise you if you happen to be a part of a Calvinistic religion. But when you look at this passage, it makes it very clear that every man, every woman, it doesn't matter where you come from, it doesn't matter what your race is, doesn't matter if you're a slave or a freed man or woman, it simply doesn't matter. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for you. And you can respond to it positively, and God will respond positively to you. Now, Calvinism really doesn't say that. Calvinism basically says that God kind of hand-selects His elect. He kind of says, hey, you're one that you can be saved. You may not want it, but I'm going to save you. You're not going to be able to resist my grace. And you, you're not going to be able to be saved. Jesus didn't die for you. It's not really for you. Even if you really want it real bad, you can't have it. I know that sounds terrible, doesn't it? But a lot of people are of the world that believe this concept, known as Calvinism, practiced in many denominational churches. Well, what they do is they get things mixed up in Scripture that causes error. They'll go to passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and not properly understand what the Apostle Paul's communicating. In Ephesians, the first chapter, and in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise, the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." They've got some things mixed up. The reality here is that every individual on earth can become a part of this group known as the elect. Yeah, the elect are special. Yes, the elect, sadly, are the few and far between. They're the ones on the straight and narrow way. But that doesn't mean that God didn't offer that straight and narrow way, that opportunity to be elect, to every man and woman that has ever lived. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes it very clear it's offered to every soul that's out there. Every person. That includes you sitting in the audience. That includes our neighbor that might be a drunkard or an adulterer, even an axe murderer, heaven forbid. Everyone is offered an invitation to come to the Christ. Whosoever will is the scriptural meaning. Go into all the world, go to every creature, every human out there, and offer them an opportunity to be a part of my church, my kingdom, or become my elect, to become spiritual sons and daughters of the Lord. And that invitation still exists for you today. I'm very thankful that the Calvinists have got this wrong and that we're standing upon the truth. I wish the Calvinists actually didn't have it wrong at all, but they do. As you think about the grand invitation, he goes on to tell us that with exceeding clarity. You know, this is so clear that 8-year-olds can understand. This is so clear that only a theologian could mess it up. Jesus went on to say, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Remember when he was talking in Matthew, he's talking about go and make followers. Go make disciples through what you teach them. Make disciples, make followers. Here Jesus is even more succinct. We're talking about salvation here. We're talking about being saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? We looked in the book of Acts. It's just intrinsically throughout last week's lesson. And they did those things that were required. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be condemned. Well, that's really a pretty simple clause if we just take out the way that the denominationalists twist and tangle up the expression. It's obvious if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with a deep-hearted conviction, you're going to do what He commands you to do. You're going to obey Him. You're going to be baptized. That's what he says. Are you seeking salvation? As a result of your faith in me, be baptized. But if you don't have that type of faith in me, it's obvious that you're not going to get baptized. You're just going to be lost. It all stems from your belief in Christ Jesus. And yet we look at the denominational world that's around us, and many of them deny the necessity of baptism for salvation. And there's some that just don't deny it. They vehemently, aggressively deny it. Almost call us scoundrels and scallywags, or maybe their own verbiage, water dogs, if we would dare teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. But the Son of God is very simple in here. If you want to be saved, you have to believe, and you must be baptized. That will bring about salvation. I could repeat Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7 again, but now we understand the mechanics of it. When you get baptized into Christ, you are baptized into His death, you are buried with Him in baptism, you are raised with Him to walk in a newness of life, born again individuals. Very simple when we allow the Bible to explain itself. And so as Mark is recording for us, he's talking about us, the call is universal, that you are saved as a result of believing that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, and being baptized, and we know it's for the remission of sins, the removal of your sins, that'll save us. And then the last point, a lot of folks that really want to focus on the last point, I assure you I could probably talk to you to midnight about this last point. I'm not going to talk to you even to noon about this last point. Much of what this last point is reserved for another sermon or set of sermons. But just let me say that what Jesus said was true. There's no doubt about it. That these signs will follow those who believe. By the authority of Jesus Christ, they'll cast out demons, they'll speak in new tongues, they'll take up serpents. If they drink poisons, it won't hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Did the apostles see such signs? We read the book of Acts, absolutely. Not only did they see such signs, they performed those kind of signs. They were a part of it. They were right up there in it, so to speak. They were right there. They did those things that Jesus said. They saw them with their eyes. They practiced them. As they would be laying hands on individuals, there would be individuals that would now be able, as Acts chapter 8 shows us, to work the same type of miraculous signs that they themselves had been working all along. And so when we see here, when we learn about the miraculous signs, we figure and are taught in Scripture that they were going to be temporary. They were designed for an infant church or a church in its childhood. Why would they need those signs? Now, this is not a part of the Great Commission, but Mark has just a few more things to say. And I want you to go and open your Bible up there and look and see and read the black letters after the red letters, if you don't mind. There in verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, who's he speaking to? The apostles. He'd spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they, who are the they? The apostles of our Lord and Savior, they went out and they preached everywhere. They fulfilled that mission. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So they went out and they preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and what? Confirming the message they were preaching through the accompanying signs. Did they need that? Oh, absolutely. You know, think about it for a moment. If I got up there and told you some of these things, like you got to be baptized into a dead man, you might look at me and say, hey, you're that crazy Jim Jones guy that's going to Guyana, right? You want me to drink some Kool-Aid? Or that David Koresh guy. Or the individuals that said, we're going to hop upon an asteroid, Faith, Haley, and Hale-Bopp. I don't know if you knew about them, but there was a group of individuals that were a religious cult that thought they can get a ride upon that asteroid going around the sun. You'd think I was crazy, but if I'm able to do something miraculous, like maybe heal a man that had never walked, where he could jump up and shout and say, man, how did you do that? Let me tell you how that happened. And then Peter began preaching Jesus. Or that they would have miraculous handkerchiefs. Remember the handkerchief of Paul that did even greater signs than Jesus? Why should I trust what Paul said? Look what Paul can do. He could do more things than the abominable snowman putting a star on a big Christmas tree in the dwarf house. That's amazing things that Paul could do. The signs confirmed a message that was not yet written down. That's what the signs were done. It says the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't written down. We were studying in our Bible class the Thessalonian letter. Probably didn't come around to between 50 and 55 A.D., long after the book of Acts, or in the very end of the book of Acts. These letters were just coming together in letter form, in book form, and so they needed the miraculous to accomplish the task at hand to get people to believe their message. It just carried that weight. And so we learn in 1 Corinthians 13 in the discussion of spiritual gifts, including the miraculous, that the perfect was coming. It just wasn't there when Paul penned the letter, but it was on its way. And when the Word of God came together in perfection, in the whole sense, the parts that were either the Word of God or the miracles confirming the Word of God, that they would be done away with. They would cease. So just a quick brief on that. These are things they saw. We don't deny the miracles of the Bible. We agree. We know that they occurred. We accept them. We just simply deny the modern use of glossolalia or other fake miracles that many people are doing in our generation. And one of the things we know is that many of the people that say that they can claim to do these miraculous type of signs, they don't believe the stuff before it. They don't believe the Great Commission and the commands of the Great Commission. Many of them will teach that you get saved by going through a mourner's bench salvation, or you ask Jesus into your heart, or faith only. Most of those deny the words of the Great Commission in other places, but yet they are all about the miracles. And so to understand Jesus, this is a universal message. The universal message does not change. As it was for them in the first century, it's for us in the 21st century. Hear this message and be baptized so that you can be saved from your sins, saved from hell fire, saved from a certain eternal death, so that you can go to heaven when you die. And they had great powers to prove it in the first century. And then we get to Luke's account. In Luke's account, probably the one that we talk about the least. It surely ought not be that way. It's a great account. And that was the scripture reading that Brother Paul read for us, included Luke's account of the great mission that Jesus was fulfilling and that he fulfilled and sent his disciples to engage in with this. So let's read it together. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Well, the first one, I think, really exemplifies the authority of Jesus. The second one, the universality of the Grand Commission. This one, I think, wants us to focus a bit more on the history of the grand plan and the establishment of the Church of Christ. That's what I think it's trying to guide us to. Because that's the way Jesus said, "Hey, let's go backwards. Let's think about the things that were written." Remember, Jesus was brought up in a Judean home. He comes from the tribe of Judah. These individuals were all Jews. They had been worshiping God under Judaism. They respected and revered the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, as Brother Paul had read before. And he says concerning the things that are in, "Thus it had risen, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." It's really important to grasp this wonderful text, that it all begins with this understanding that the Heavenly Father sent a heavenly envoy, His Son, the Word, took on a body of flesh for the express purpose of having that flesh basically ripped to shreds. so that the blood could flow from the cross, so that His precious sinless blood can cleanse people like me and you from our mistakes, from our errors, and our transgressions against the God who made us. That is the core of the gospel. Without that, all of this falls apart. And so that's how He's beginning to talk about the mission. That this was written before. All of these things that had been written in those wonderful 39 books were all leading to this purpose. To get me here. To be willing to die for humanity. And of course, Jesus accomplished that mission. He had already been raised from the grave at this point. That He gave Himself. And that He rose the third day. It's interesting in thinking about this point. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to recognize how essential this fact is to the core message of the gospel, see how Paul says this beginning in verse 1 of the 15th chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Sounds like the very first thing I want you all to handle was the core value, the heart of what the law was trying to say about the Christ. That the Christ would come and suffer a humiliating death. And that He, being sinless, would be like a sheep silent before its shearers. And that He gave everything He had to give. His precious blood flowed down that cross from various places in His wound-pillared body. And that blood flowed so that I can be saved and you can be saved, so that we can be saved, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have our sins removed, so that our sins could be blotted off of our soul, so that we who are sinners can be made saints, so that we who are ungodly and unholy can become godly and holy and righteous by the power of the shepherd that gave His life for His sheep. That is at the core and the heart of the gospel. Now, I'm doing something just a bit different with this one. I'm not going in order. I'm going to the bottom. Because I want you to now look and see where He said, and you're witnesses of these things. You've witnessed that happened to me. John stood there and watched Him die on the cross with his mother Mary. The rest of the sheep were scattered, but they knew He died on that cross. They knew Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They knew that He rose again because they saw Him alive from the dead. Remember Jesus telling Thomas, don't be unbelieving, be believing. Stick your finger in my nail print. Stick your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving. You need to know I am alive from the dead. They're all witnesses, eyewitnesses. They personally handled Him. John, the writer, was one who leaned upon His breast. They touched Him. They knew Him. They heard Him. They are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. There is a grand promise from God. What is that promise? The promise of the gospel. The promise of every individual being blessed by the power of the Messiah, that goes all the way back to the great Father Abraham, that all the nations and all the families of the earth shall be blessed because of Jesus. It's the promise of our Father. It's the promise of Jesus. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of divinity. Can I use that word now? It is the promise of God that not only upon the Jew, but the Gentiles can be saved from their own selves and their miserable hides. What a blessing it is to know that that is the case, that it's available. And you notice it says there that you are witnesses of these things, and this promise is going to come to its fruition real soon. I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to remain in Jerusalem. You stay in Jerusalem because you're going to be endued with power from on high. The Son of God said this, and within 2 weeks, because Jesus was on the earth for 40 days and 50 days from the Passover where He died, that's when this power comes. So within 2 weeks, they would be endued with power on high, and the record is there for us to see in the book of Acts in the second chapter. They were all together in Jerusalem. And there in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oh, they were endued with power, all right. The ability to speak in languages they never studied, that's power. I marvel at our First Lady. She can speak in 5 languages. Ken Sills can speak in English with a touch of hillbilly. That's about all I got. I don't know how to speak in other languages. Can't do it. Our First Lady's to be commended. She worked very hard to get to that point where she could speak 5 languages. These individuals immediately could speak in every language that God would desire for them to speak. And there they were speaking in languages, and Jerusalem came rushing out from hearing. And it's like, what is going on? Man, look at what they're doing. Listen to what they're saying. They're all speaking in our tongues. We can understand them. The great power was unleashed, and they began to preach. And what did they preach? That's where we go right into the middle. See, you can understand why I wanted to go into the middle. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name or by His authority to all the nations. It starts in Jerusalem. Now, He had just devout Jews before Him in the city of Jerusalem in Acts 2. But that's where it began. The beginning of the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of the souls of men and women. It began in the city of Jerusalem. And we have those famous words. I know we read them often, but let's just slow down and suck in these extremely famous words. As Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, standing before thousands of people, he told these Jews, many of them who would have been there at the previous Passover, who had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Or, as I said last Sunday morning, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" Remember me saying that? Because I think that's what they're asking. In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise. Could that be the promise of the Father? The promise of the Son? Well, yes, that's exactly what it is. "For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off." That's us in Mobile, Alabama in 2025. "As many as the Lord our God will call." How many is He called? Everyone from every nation. "And with many other words He testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this generation.'" Be saved. "Sirs, what must we do?" Here's what you do to be saved. You have to repent. That means you have to turn away from the lifestyle you had to the lifestyle Jesus the Christ demands of you. It's a turning to Him. And remission of sins, how is that accomplished? By being baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. By being baptized for the removal of your sins, that's going to save us. That's how Mark talked about it. And you're going to receive what you're hoping to find. Salvation. Be saved! They gladly received His message. and 3,000 men. Because that's really the way that that's understood, because in the first century, basically, that's all they ever counted was just men whenever it came to a census. At least that's my understanding. And if that's the case, it even makes this more amazing. How about their wives? I just add another 2,500 there. Or mother-in-laws, or whatever the case, bring them in. How about their older kids? Many times they didn't get counted in the census either. I don't know how many were there. It was a passelful. They obeyed the glorious gospel. The mission is off and running. The Great Commission is now being fulfilled. That mission still goes on today. How many of you oldsters, can I say it that way? I've kind of been an oldster since 1982 among the Lord's church. For those of you that have sit in sermon after sermon after sermon, how many times, especially in the olden days, were those wonderful words proclaimed in a great invitation that we have to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result of hearing that gospel, we believe that Jesus is the Christ with all of our hearts so much, we're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then we obey those great commands of let every one of you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You know why we say that? Because that Great Commission, it's still our mission. It is the mission that God has for us, we'll have for our kids, we'll have for our grandkids, if the Lord Jesus doesn't return before our kids or grandkids come up. It's the mission of man. It's the mission of the Lord's church. You know what's really sad? There's a lot of church buildings today all throughout Mobile. They're not teaching this. They're teaching something different. And it breaks my heart. I want you to become a disciple or a follower of Jesus. I want you to heed the message that the Messiah left heaven, took on a body of flesh, allowed that flesh to be crucified so that His blood can cleanse you of your sins, and that He rose the third day to prove He is indeed the Christ. And He has commanded us very important things. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He's commanded you to accept His command to believe and be baptized so that you can be saved. So that you would repent and be baptized so that your sins could be removed. So that you would obey the gospel so that you could receive the promise or the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation eternal with God forever. Please obey. Give your heart to Him. Become His child. Be converted to Jesus. Take on His mission. Become a disciple and help others become disciples too as time goes on. If there's someone in the audience who'd like to do that, please come to the front as Cameron now leads us together in this song of invitation.